right. If you'd like to join me, if you brought your Bibles this morning, we're going to begin in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're taking a break this week from our study that we've begun through the book of Proverbs. We're going to be addressing an issue of current, like a current event kind of issue. I want to talk this morning about the movie that is out as of this last week called The Passion of the Christ, the new Mel Gibson movie. How many of you have taken the opportunity to see the movie so far? A handful of us have seen it. How many of you are intending to eventually see it? All right, well, most are intending to see it. Why do we bother, or should we bother, to do a movie review in church on Sunday morning? Where, how does that fit into church, a movie review? Well, let's read from the book of Matthew, and we're familiar with this portion as a church, but let's reread this portion together. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. This is, of course, from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is specifically a portion in which, out of his teaching, he is describing for his disciples the role that he calls all of his disciples to fulfill in this world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why would I take a week to do a movie review? Well, from a very basic level, of course, this movie happens to be focused on things that are very central to our concerns as Christians. But even beyond that, I may on occasion on other Sundays do other movie reviews. Why? Because movies are one area in which our culture focuses a lot of attention. And movies, especially movies like this one, if they're controversial, as this one of course is, very controversial, they tend to draw a lot of conversation in the culture. And people start talking about things, things that matter, things that are of significance, things that need spiritual light to be brought into that circumstance, need a, as we've studied before, a spiritually salting element or influence from the church. And we have a choice as a church. All churches have this choice, and that is, we can let the culture just talk about its own stuff and have their own conversations, and we can step back and fail to participate in the communications and the conversations that the people of this world have about spiritual issues. And that's what they're really discussing out there in the community today about this movie. They're discussing spiritual issues. But rather than stepping back from that conversation, I believe, and I hope you believe also, that the Lord would call us to step into those conversations. But when we step into those conversations, what are we going to have to say? You know, are we going to participate in the conversation the same way that the world participates in that same conversation? How does the world talk about things like this? This is essentially the way the conversation goes. Well, this is the way I feel about it. And then the next person says, well, yeah, but I feel this way about it. And, you know, there's nothing essentially wrong with people expressing their feelings about different issues, especially issues of importance. But the church needs to have something of substance to bring to that conversation, something of insight, something of spiritual understanding. We need to be light, especially when the conversations are so dark and so filled with evident misunderstanding and lack of spiritual perspective. It's a special opportunity that comes our way when there's an event like this. And this movie really has become much more than a movie. It's become a cultural event. I don't know if you've been paying attention or not, but it seems like every news magazine, every television show that has conversations about cultural issues has had a segment on this movie. You know, Jay Leno has Mel Gibson on his show. you know, just everything. It's Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, cover story. It's a main focus. And because the world is talking about it and focused on it, we have an opportunity, as I said, to enter into those conversations and entering in to bring something of substance. And that's what I hope this message will do today, is give you some perspective for your own, in a sense, some ammunition for your own conversations about this. And from there, let's turn from Matthew then to the second passage that I wrote on the board here, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3. This also describes what I mentioned to be our calling as disciples in circumstances like this. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm just going to read the one verse, verse 15. It's part of a larger section, of course, that Peter is establishing in the hearts of the believers that he's writing to as they're suffering in the midst of a very difficult persecution experiences. And that may not be our circumstance, but the principle that he focuses their attention on in verse 15 absolutely does apply to all believers in all generations and all circumstances. This is part of our essential calling as believers, in the way that Jesus phrased it, who are called to be in the world but not of the world. Verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." To sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts simply means this, without going into an extended teaching on this phrase. Peter is saying, set Christ aside in a special category of concerns in your hearts. In other words, everyone's heart who lives in this world is concerned about all kinds of different things. But Peter is saying, make Christ the first and the priority concern of your heart in all the circumstances of your life. And so how does this apply to what I'm talking about? The rest of verse 15 goes on to say, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're called as disciples to always be ready to make a defense. Now, when he says make a defense, he's not talking about you get into a conversation with someone in the world about something of spiritual significance, something to do with Christ, something that has spiritual weight to it, substance to it. And if someone in the world says something that you don't agree with or you don't like, or you feel that they're attacking you or your faith or some principle of the faith, you need to be always ready to, you know, put up the dukes and go to battle with them in a physical way. Of course, he's not talking about that. He's talking about making a spiritual defense. And we've talked about this word before, but in the original language, when Peter uses this word defense, it equals, or it's actually a translation in English of a Greek word, apologia. And it doesn't mean in the way that, you know, you might notice that there's a similarity. We've talked a little bit about this before. There's a similarity here in this word to a word in our language. The word in our language would be what? Apology. Or apologize. Peter is not saying, look, if you get into a conversation with someone in the world and they spiritually attack your faith, your beliefs, something that matters to you spiritually, what you need to first respond with is you need to apologize to them for what you're believing. Right? That doesn't make sense, does it? And that's not what Peter's after. The word was used differently in the way that we tend to use the word apology. If you look it up in the dictionary, there is another meaning to the word apology. And it means to make a reasoned defense. To put forth an argument in defense of what you believe in hope of convincing the person that you're talking to. But not convincing them based upon, well, that's fine for you, that's your truth, that's how you feel, I feel differently about it. That's not an apology. That's not a reasoned defense of what you believe. It's to have the spiritual principles at hand in your own heart and mind with understanding so that you can apply the spiritual principles that are the focal point or at risk in the conversation. The principles that this unbeliever is not understanding, and it's your job to help them come to an understanding of that. Now, every time you make a defense or an apology, a reasoned argument for what you believe, will you convince the person you're talking to? Not necessarily. You might, by the grace of God. God may use both your arguments, and not just your arguments, but as Peter makes sure to emphasize here at the end of verse 15, yet with gentleness and reverence. your attitude, your behavior in making your defense are going to have a lot to do with how acceptable your words, your arguments are to the person that you're talking to. But with both of those things combined, substantive things to share with that person and the right attitude, the right behavior that goes along with your argument, there's the possibility that God will use your apology, your reasoned defense, to reach the heart of that person and help them to see what they need to see. Well, what does this have to do with this movie? Well, the movie is, as I said, it's just it's a cultural focal point right now. And there's this huge controversy about it. And people are reacting to this movie. And this movie has, from what I've observed, has tended to produce really, really strong reactions in people. I've met or read or listened to very few people that have had kind of a lukewarm response to the movie. People tend to either love the movie or they hate it. And this is true from what I found so far, both among believers and unbelievers. I've seen unbelievers that just love this movie in their reaction to it, their response to it. And then, of course, there are many unbelievers that just hate the movie. And in the church, interestingly enough, there's a large, huge segment of the churches out there that have totally embraced the movie and said this is the greatest movie ever made, period. Or statements like, this is the most historically accurate depiction of the gospel accounts of the suffering and death of Christ that's ever been produced or ever been portrayed. Or like, this movie is a unique opportunity in 2,000 years of church history to reach out to this world that we live in. These are comments made by leaders of Christian churches. And then I know of other leaders who have said, this movie is the tool of Satan. The worst movie ever produced, spiritually speaking. These are other pastors that have made comments similar to that. So what should we think about it? Let me just go through and give you my own review of the movie. I had a chance to see it Tuesday night. A church in the local area here, Shepherd of the Hills, did what many churches throughout the nation did, and that is they pre-bought an entire screen of the movie at the local Pacific Winnetka Theater. They pre-purchased all the tickets for that night showing, and it was a showing in advance of the public release of the movie on Wednesday. And I had a chance to get a ticket through them and sat through the movie. And I had, I thought it was at the very least a very, very, very interesting movie. And I'll just say up front, if you can handle it, and I'll talk in a moment about whether or not you can, but if you can handle it, I would recommend to every believer to see the movie. Why? Because everybody out there in the world that you run into is thinking about it and talking about it. And it's better for you to be equipped to be able to interact with them intelligently, with knowledge, with understanding, with your own perspective, than to just be able to say, well, no, you know, I haven't seen it, but this is what I think about it because this is what my pastor told me to think about it. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be thinking that in your own heart, but it's pretty weak to say that to someone else. All right? All right? So, what did I think about the movie? Let me just respond to some of the things that church leaders have said about this. Was this movie the most historically accurate depiction of the suffering and death of Christ ever produced so far in a movie setting? Absolutely not. Not even close. Wasn't historically accurate at all. What I mean by that was that, not that there was no historical elements that were accurate, because there were, but there were so many inaccuracies that it shocks me, honestly, that and I read one account of a meeting of several hundred pastors, some 700 pastors that were brought together to see a pre-showing of the movie. And they polled these pastors as they came out, and one of the questions they asked them was about historical accuracy. And the vast majority of the pastors that came out said, this is the most historical accurate depiction of these events that has ever been done. And that's just wrong. All that tells me is they don't really understand or are not that familiar with the text of the book that they're supposed to be teaching their people out of, because it just doesn't follow the text that closely compared to some other movies that have been done. I'll just use one as an example. This recent movie that was produced that didn't get a lot of press, didn't get any of the controversial conversation about it, The Gospel of John. We talked about it briefly in an announcement a couple of three, 4 weeks ago, something like that, maybe a couple months ago. You remember me mentioning the movie, The Gospel of John? It was in the theaters for like a week or maybe 2 weeks. And I'm sure that in its entire run, it didn't receive a tenth of the ticket sales that the Passion movie received in the very first day of release. But the reason why I would compare these two movies is the Gospel of John movie was very concerned to follow only the text of the Gospel of John. In all of the dialogue, in all of the scenes, they followed exactly according to the text, using the text itself of God's Word as the script of the movie. Now that's a historically accurate depiction of the life and death of Jesus. This other movie was based on partly as a source material, God's Word, the Scriptures, and partly other things that I'll be talking about in a minute. So I have to say no, it was not historically accurate overall. Was it the best gospel movie ever made, as many pastors are describing? That depends. It depends on what your concern is in making a gospel movie. Obviously, Mel Gibson's concern in making the movie, and I should probably say this right up front, I really like Mel Gibson. I have nothing against Mel Gibson personally. I've seen him interviewed. I kind of like the man's personality. He's a little quirky, but that's okay. You know, we all have our quirks. I like his acting. The movies he's acted in are some of my favorite movies of all time. I love him as a director. I thought he did an awesome job in the movies Braveheart and The Patriot and We Were Soldiers, which was out just a couple of years ago. I like his stuff. So, you know, understand that anything that I'm going to comment about the movie may be flavored with my own preferences for Mel Gibson stuff. But the subject matter is so serious, and it's such a spiritual nature that, I can't afford to be influenced by my preferences for Mel Gibson stuff. You know, it's more important than that. So was it the best gospel movie ever? I don't think it was, but in some respects, it portrayed certain aspects of what took place more vividly, more powerfully than any other movie I've seen that has portrayed the events of the suffering and death of Christ. So in some respects, you can say that it's the most impacting of any gospel movie that I've ever seen. But would I say overall best? No, because to me, historical accuracy about what Jesus said and what he did is critically important. It's not a side issue. We're talking about the gospel, which is based on truth. It's based on fact. It's not just based upon my feelings about what might have happened. So to me, a historically accurate element is critically important. And so for that reason, I can't personally call it the best gospel movie ever. There have been some implications, both by Mel Gibson and some church leaders who have commented on it, that possibly this movie is so important, so good, that the Holy Spirit virtually inspired the movie to be made, was the guiding hand behind him directing all of the elements of the movie. Is that accurate to say? Is that fair to say as a description? No. How can I know that? Well, the Lord Jesus told us, in his many descriptions of the role of the Holy Spirit, in one section, the Lord described the Holy Spirit using a name that we don't commonly refer to him as, but he is this in his essence. He is the Spirit of truth. Now, what does that imply? What that implies is whatever the Holy Spirit inspires is true. Not mostly true, not kind of true, not true to me alone, how I feel about it, but it's true. We talk about God's Word being inspired, and so it is. Because the Holy Spirit moved on men's hearts to write what they wrote. Now, to what degree do I believe this book is inspired? Well, I believe that every word is true. So, can I say that this movie was inspired by God? No, it was not inspired by God in that way. Did the Holy Spirit have a role? Did he have an influence on Mel Gibson's heart, on his mind, the actors and the script writers and all of those things? Possibly. Absolutely. That's entirely possible. I hope the Holy Spirit's influencing me as I'm talking to you this morning. So in that way, to that degree, I would say that's at least a possibility. But I don't want us to come away thinking, as some have almost portrayed it as without using these words, as though this movie is like now a fifth gospel account. You know, we have the four that are written in the book, and then we have Mel Gibson's movie as the fifth gospel. It's not that. And don't put it on that kind of pedestal. What about some of the issues that are most controversial, the violence? You know, the depictions of the suffering of Jesus in the scourging and the beating and the the crown of thorns, the mocking, the things that he went through all the way up to his crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. Well, no question about it. The movie is, as I was referring to earlier, it's the most vivid portrayal of these things ever. I would hope that that remains true. In other words, I would hope that some young filmmaker wouldn't come along and then say, well, you know, Mel Gibson made his mark, but I'm going to do a similar thing, but I'm going to go even further than he went. Because I don't think, if you went any further, you'd be exaggerating the reality of what the Lord endured. What the Lord endured was severe. What the Lord endured, you and I would never want to endure even a tenth of what he went through. But, at the same time, we have two issues anytime we're describing any biblical event that we have to always be concerned about. And that is, we don't want to under-describe what happened, and we don't want to over-describe what happened. We want to describe what actually happened and let the weight of those events speak for themselves. Do I think that the violence was a little bit overdone? I do, yes. I think the violence was a little bit overdone. Is that a huge issue? Is that enough to keep you from going to see the movie? That's for you to discern. And this is really a sensitivity issue for you. I know of some people that are so sensitive to blood, to the sight of blood, that even hearing someone say the word blood is a problem for them. Or I've known of people who, if they pricked their finger and saw a drop of their own blood, they would faint dead away. Now, that's a pretty sensitive person in regards to that issue. Should a person that would faint at the sight of a drop of their own blood go to see Mel Gibson's The Passion? I wouldn't recommend it. You wouldn't actually see the movie. You know, you'd maybe get through the first half an hour, which, you know, there's not a lot of blood in the first half an hour. But after that, you'd be fainted dead away in your seat in the theater, and somebody would be trying to wake you up at the end of the credits. So, you have to gauge for yourself whether you can handle the sight of blood, because there is a lot of blood that's spilled in the movie. And not just blood. There's, of course, very, very vivid portrayals of the scourging of the Lord in very graphic detail, and it is shocking. And to a degree, I was glad about that. The degree is that, as Jerry was mentioning earlier during his communion exhortation, that movies about the suffering and death of Christ have tended to be too antiseptic, too clean. They've tended to under-portray what he actually endured, what he actually went through. And if this movie makes a mistake in that category, it over-portrays it. And ideally, I'd like to see a movie that perfectly portrays it. But of course, you know, that's a difficult thing to bite off. But I'm glad at least that he made a wholehearted effort, it seems, to try to communicate the seriousness of what Jesus went through and how it has affected him in his own life anyway. As far as the... let me mention one other thing about that. Turn, if you would, in your scriptures for a moment to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. What I wanted to mention about this is that, you know, the scourging scene alone in the gospel, I mean, in the, not the gospel, the movie, The Passion, the scourging scene alone lasted, I would guess, I didn't time it with my watch or anything, but I would guess, rough estimate, about a half an hour to 40 minutes. What we mean is the scourging, we're talking about the portion in the Gospels where Jesus was ordered by Pilate to be whipped by the Roman soldiers. And in that whipping, of course, you know, we're talking about taking what in those days was a Roman scourge, which had more than, it wasn't like a whip in the Old West shows or something like that with a single tail to it. We're talking about multiple strands at the end of this leather handle, and at the end of those strands were tied little bits of metal and bone, so that as they would whip the person that they're whipping, it doesn't just leave a bruise mark on the back, but it would tend to dig into the person's flesh and actually rip portions of the person's back off as they're whipping them. So we're talking about a very, very serious kind of thing. But how do the Gospels portray this? Read in with me Matthew 27, 26, and you can double check me on this. Read all four gospel accounts. Three of them describe the scourging of Jesus in exactly the same way, word for word. One of the gospels doesn't even mention the scourging of Jesus. Now, let's read this one account, which is one of the three, Matthew 27, verse 26. This is the entire biblical description of the scourging of Jesus that he endured under Pilate's authority. Matthew 27, verse 26. And speaking of Pilate here, then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The end of the scourging scene in the Bible. Now, how much graphic detail are we given there? How much graphic detail are we given there? None. None. So Matthew 27, 26, and as I said, this is just one of the three verses that does this, but they're all identical. And you can later double check me on this. The scourging scene has zero graphic detail. Why? Have you ever thought about that? First of all, did you know that there was zero graphic detail in the Bible in this? And second, have you ever thought about why? Why did God leave out the details of this? I mean, as Jerry read from Isaiah chapter 53 earlier today, you know, this scourging has spiritual significance for us. And yet, in the actual event, in the account of that event that is inspired by God, as these three gospel writers describe it, they describe it with leaving all of the graphic details out. And I believe that that's not an oversight on the part of the Spirit of God. It's not like God is telling this story. It's a really big, important story. And there's so much important stuff in it that, have you ever done this and telling a story left out a really important detail? And then later said to yourself, oh, I missed the most important part. All the details about what happened in the scourging. How could I leave that out? That's not what God did. He didn't leave out any details inadvertently. He left out the details on purpose. So what does that tell us about the movie? Well, it tells us about the movie that whatever is portrayed in that half an hour on screen is what? Supposition, not fact. How can I know that? Because we don't have any facts on that. We don't know exactly what went on. We can know from cultural studies, historical studies, and I've done these, like I was just describing to you, what is commonly known about the Roman scourge at that time, what it was like, how it affected people. We can know those things in general. But we can't know exactly what Jesus endured in the time of his scourging. And all that's portrayed in the movie is just that. It's supposition. It's not fact. Okay? But why would God leave those details out? I believe that the reason why God just mentioned the scourging without going into great detail is that he does not want that event to win people to him on the basis of what is called in logic an emotional appeal. An emotional appeal is when you convince someone to go a new direction in their life, not based on fact, not based on truth, but just based on how you made them feel at the moment, which may fluctuate wildly a moment later, or a few moments later, or days, or weeks, or months later. You remember in the story of the gospel events, just prior to the scourging of Jesus a few days, there was an important Sunday event where the Sunday beginning, the last week of Jesus' life here on earth, prior to his crucifixion, he entered the city of Jerusalem. And what was going on that day as he entered the city of Jerusalem? You remember? It's what we call the triumphal entry. We refer to it culturally as Palm Sunday. And what's happening on that day? Well, you know, the entire crowd of the city, the entire population of the city, it says in the Gospels, turns out and hails him to be the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And they all bow down before him, and they dance before him, and they throw their garments on the ground for him to walk on. And all of these things, they're praising him wonderfully on that day. A few short days later, at the scene where Pilate is attempting to release Jesus to this same crowd of people, what are they crying out? Crucify him. What we're dealing with here is people that are deciding what they're deciding based upon emotion. one moment, the day of the triumphal entry, there's not true spiritual substance in what they're declaring about Jesus, in their commitment to hail him as Messiah. They're doing it based on emotion, the emotion of the moment. Later, a different emotion sways them to be his worst enemies. All right. So why would God leave out the details? Go see the movie. It's a very emotional scene. It will impact you in that way. But is that the basis of your relationship with the Lord? There have been testimonies of many, many people that have come out of the theaters and been interviewed and said, I wept through the whole movie and I'll never be the same because of it. Well, that may or may not be true. Weeping through the movie has nothing to do with whether or not the Lord changed that person's heart and what they saw and what they now believe. It's just the emotion of the moment. All right? So, what else about this movie? Are there things that I absolutely just flat out liked? You know what? I left out one element. Let me just briefly address this. There's been a big controversy about the movie being anti-Semitic against the Jewish people. Is that true? Absolutely not. That whoever's saying that is saying that based on their own personal agenda of just wanting to use the movie to make a point about something they're concerned about. The movie is not even close to being anti-Semitic. In fact, I think from my viewing of the movie that he'd been over backwards. I'm talking about Mel Gibson. Been over backwards in order to avoid giving grounds to people to make that charge. And I know that he actually changed a couple of elements in the movie in order to avoid that kind of charge. Are there bad Jewish people in the movie that are portrayed? Absolutely. Yeah, there are bad guys in the movie, and some of them are Jewish. Are there good guys in the movie that are Jewish? Absolutely. All of the central characters, all the good guy central characters in the movie are Jewish. Simon of Cyrene is just one example, you know, who helped carry Jesus' cross. He's very, very favorable portrayal in the movie. He's portrayed almost as a hero. And so anyone that lays that charge, I think, has no real grounds to do so. But let me talk for a moment about things I liked in the movie. Because I did like some things in the movie, and I thought some things in the movie were just excellent. You know, it would be easy for you maybe if I just said to you, the movie is a black and white issue. It's either all good or it's all bad. But I can't do that. The movie is just shades of gray. There's some things I liked, some things I thought were excellent. I'm talking about that have even spiritual elements to them, and some things, which I've already addressed some of those, some things I didn't like. But what did I like? From a movie-making perspective, it's just a very artistic movie. Very well done. I mean, you know, I've mentioned already my respect for Mel Gibson's abilities as an actor, though he doesn't really, with his face, he doesn't act in the movie. He has a very small role in the movie that you never see his face. But, and as a director, just a tremendous director, and I thought he did a tremendous job artistically. It's a very artsy movie in the best sense of the word, okay? He boldly used symbolism in a way that most gospel movies aren't daring enough to use. For instance, there's one scene in the beginning of the movie where Jesus is portrayed as being in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while the gospel accounts do not mention Satan being present in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is praying about whether or not to drink the cup of suffering that his Father is giving to him to drink, and the struggle that he went through in making that final decision, he portrays Satan's influence in the garden with a character on screen that is obviously Satan, but in a very subtle kind of, in the background kind of way. And there's one, and do I have a problem with that? No, I don't have a problem with that, because the scripture is very clear that Satan was continually trying to influence Jesus to fail to fulfill his mission. The biggest, of course, confrontation between Jesus and Satan isn't portrayed in the movie, and that's the three temptations early in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But the scripture very clearly says that Satan sought other opportune times to tempt him in like manner later on. And it's entirely possible, and I would say spiritually probable, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan's influence was there. Now, he portrayed that with an on-screen character that you could see and identify with in that way. But in one particular portion, what he did in the movie, and this will be a minor spoiler for some of you, but it's a small part in the movie. He portrayed that there was a snake that slithered out from under Satan's robe as Jesus is praying in the garden. And the snake slithers over to Jesus. As Jesus, at the key moment where Jesus is making the decision to drink the cup that the Father has given him to drink. And as he makes that decision, Jesus gets up from being from kneeling down in prayer, and the snake is at his feet, and he stomps on the head of the serpent. Now, did that actually happen in the Garden of Gethsemane account in the Gospels? Of course not. But what that is an awesome use of symbolism, because the biblical principle that's at stake there is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is a prophecy of the Son of God coming at a certain critical point in history and crushing the head of the serpent, which is, of course, a symbol of Satan and his influence. And so I thought he, in several ways throughout the movie, used symbolism to powerfully portray spiritual principles that are described in Scripture. I really liked that about the movie. As far as the acting goes, awesome acting. I doubt that the actors will get recognized, you know, when it comes to award time, but they have award-level performances in the movie, and especially the lead actor, Jim Caviezel, who portrayed Jesus. I've said many times, it's an impossible role. You know, how do you portray Jesus? How do you play that part? But I thought he did a really, really believable job of portraying the Lord and portraying the endurance of the sufferings that the Lord went through. I love the first century feel of the movie. He really did his research in terms of the culture of the time, the costumes, the way the governments interacted with each other, the Roman government, the government of Herod, the government of the Jewish High Council. I thought he did just a tremendous job of portraying that and the kind of gritty feel of what life must have been like in the first century. So all of that was really good. What didn't I like about the movie? The first thing that caught my attention was there was a lot of invented dialogue in the movie. What I mean by invented dialogue is he had characters, key characters, central characters. It's one thing to have, you know, just some person on the side of the road as Jesus is passing by say something that no one actually said in those days. But he had Jesus saying things that Jesus never said. He had Mary saying things that Mary never said. He had Peter and others saying things that they never said. Is there room to allow that? Well, I'm going to put that in the gray area of evaluation, because we have different, if you go into the Bible bookstore and you say, I want to buy a Bible, and they take you to the wall of Bibles that you can purchase, okay? And you say, I want to buy a Bible. They don't just take you to a shelf and pull a book off and hand it to you and say, here's the Bible for you that you're going to purchase. They give you all kinds of choices. I mean, there are dozens of Bibles, different Bible types, translations that you can purchase. And there's the translation section. There's also what's called the paraphrase section. You guys know a little bit about this. What's the difference between a translation and a paraphrase? Translation tends to try to translate every single word in the original text and give the best English equivalent of that original language word. A paraphrase kind of summarizes what the author of the paraphrase believes was the intent of the person that was writing. So a paragraph in a paraphrase may be 10 lines, and in the original language you may only have 5 lines of text. And so he's taken extra words to try to give you the flavor of what he thinks it means. The movie is more like a paraphrase of the Gospels than it is a translation of the Gospels. He's obviously not concerned about a word-for-word dialogue like this other movie, The Gospel of John, that took every line of dialogue in the movie directly from the Gospel of John. It's not like that at all. So is there room to do that? Yes. However, the problem for me is this. I have an issue with putting words into the mouth of Jesus that he didn't actually speak. Why? Because to me, anything that Jesus spoke is the Word of God. I don't like to subtract from that, and I don't like to add to that. So my preference would be, don't put any invented words into the mouth of Jesus just because you thought this is what he might have felt like saying at this moment. Don't do that. Don't monkey around with stuff like that. So I'd give him a demerit for that. I'd say that's a black mark in the movie. Other people might be a little bit more gracious in that area, but that's just my personal concern. But that's not my biggest concern with the movie. Let me take the last few minutes of the time that I have to talk to you about my chief spiritual reservation about the movie. My chief spiritual reservation is this. The movie is essentially a Catholic version of the gospel. Now, do I have an issue with Catholics? Yes and no. Um, What I don't have an issue with Catholics about is this. The Catholic Church as an organization and Catholics who believe what they are taught by the organization, by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, by the Pope and all the cardinals and bishops under him, they believe and declare their belief in the essentials of the gospel. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. They believe that Jesus died for our sins, and they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Is that a good thing? That's absolutely a really, really, really good thing. But they add other stuff to those essentials that I wholeheartedly disagree with and can't agree with and believe detract from the essentials and even in their worst occasions cloud our understanding if we believe only what we're taught from that source. Cloud our understanding of the essentials. And so there are serious issues there. And this movie is essentially a Catholic movie. How can I say that? Well, Mel Gibson is boldly, without hiding any element of this, he's boldly declared himself to be a Catholic. He's a very serious and committed Catholic. He doesn't attend a church like our church. He's not an evangelical. He's not in the category of what we would describe as a born-again Christian. Though he describes having a certain crisis moment in his life a few years ago that sounds, on an emotional level, very similar to someone that was born again. And it's possible, it's within the realm of possibility, that he was born again. However, based upon other things that I've heard him say and things that I know that he's done since that time, I would question whether he's truly born again. But he is truly a committed Catholic. That's without question. That's without dispute. Now, what does that have to do with the movie? Well, there are elements in the movie that are very specifically and intentionally descriptions of a Catholic perspective of these last hours of the life of Jesus. How many of you, let me just mention a few of these, how many of you have ever heard of something called the Five Sorrowful Mysteries? Or how many of you have ever heard or are familiar with what are called the 14 Stations of the Cross? If you're interested in doing a little bit of learning, which would require a little bit of work, research, I would recommend looking up these phrases. Or if you want, I could just give you material on both of them. These are both Catholic, serious Catholic elements in considering these last days, these last hours of the life of Jesus. What these are is these were teaching tools that were developed during the Middle Ages within the Catholic Church. And they were designed to be what we would call maybe, and I don't want to make this seem evil just by the description, but that's essentially what they are. These are guided meditations on the last hours of the life of Jesus with very specific focal points where a devout Catholic is intended to follow the guidelines or the outline of these two elements, these five sorrowful mysteries and these 14 stations of the cross, and to stop spiritually in their meditation at each one of these key points. Let me just read you the list real quickly of the five sorrowful mysteries so you can get a flavor of what these are. I won't go into detail on this because I would easily burn up the rest of my time and more. But let me just read you the list. As I said, the five sorrowful mysteries are the agony in the garden, the scourging at the pillar, the crowning with thorns, the carrying of the cross, and then finally the crucifixion and the death. And the movie is broken up into five main sections to follow those five mysteries. Mel Gibson has publicly described that he spent time for years following this meditation on the five sorrowful mysteries in preparation for the making of this movie. The 14 stations of the cross are these, and I'll read these quickly. Number one, Jesus condemned. That's in his trial. Number two, Jesus carries the cross. Number three, Jesus falls under the cross. Number four, Jesus meets his mother on the way. Number five, Simon helps to carry the cross. Number six, Veronica wipes Jesus' face with a cloth. Number seven, Jesus falls a second time under the cross. Number eight, Jesus speaks to the women. Number nine, Jesus falls the third time. Number ten, Jesus is stripped of his clothing. Number 11, Jesus is nailed to the cross. Number 12, Jesus dies on the cross. Number 13, Jesus is taken down from the cross. And number 14, Jesus is buried. Now, what is my issue with using these as an outline for making a movie about the life and suffering and death of the Lord Jesus? Well, the issue is that the 14 stations of the cross contain within them both true elements and false elements. True being actually taken directly from the Scripture. False being there are some things that are just made up that didn't actually happen. For instance, let me just name a couple of them. Jesus is never mentioned in the biblical accounts as falling under the cross as he's carrying it. Even though we all tend to have that perspective, and that must be why they grabbed Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, and that's kind of how it's portrayed in the movie. In the biblical accounts, it doesn't say that at all. Jesus meets his mother on the way as he's carrying the cross on what is portrayed in the movie, of course, and traditionally as the Via Dolorosa. Did Jesus meet his mother as he's carrying the cross and have a communication, a spiritual communication with her as he's carrying the cross? No, he didn't. It's not mentioned in the Gospels. I believe, given his relationship to her, if that did occur, it would have been mentioned. And her place at the foot of the cross is mentioned later in the Gospel accounts, but not at this point. Veronica wiping the face of Jesus, is that mentioned in the Gospel accounts? No, because it never happened. The station of the cross meditation is based upon a tradition that there was a Jewish woman named Veronica that was concerned about the suffering Jesus was enduring, took a cloth, went to meet him as he's carrying the cross, and after he's fallen one of those times, she steps forward and presents him this cloth, and he takes it and wipes his face. Now, in the tradition, what happens as a result of that is that the blood of that's on the face of the Lord Jesus makes an imprint of his face and is left on this cloth, which then she takes and venerates, preserves in a way of veneration. And that cloth, the tradition of that cloth, later became an icon of the Catholic Church. And there is a cloth in the Vatican that is considered by the Catholic hierarchy to be one of the four most important icons in the Catholic Church. I don't want to get off into a whole thing about icons, but it's basically a thing where the Catholic Church has made certain physical things the focal point of their worship. Is that a biblical direction from the Lord that we should follow? Absolutely not. This cloth never occurred. Veronica was not a real person. She never met Jesus. He never wiped his face. There was never an icon that was created as a result. This was something that was invented later on and added to the story. So does that flavor my appreciation of the movie? Yes, that flavors my appreciation of the movie in not a favorable way. I wish that was not in the movie. I wish that wasn't. It's a spiritually distracting element. It's something that an unbeliever could watch and probably not be affected by, because they wouldn't even have a clue that this is a portrayal of the Catholic concern to show Veronica creating the fourth most important icon in the Catholic Church as one of the 14 stations of the cross. Would they have even a clue about that? Would you have even had a clue about that? Unless I had forced you to have a clue. No. But it's there. He put it there for a reason. It's really important to Mel Gibson. This is a focal point of his heart's devotion. It's a wrong focal point, but it is a major concern of his. Let me read you a brief description. This is taken from the magazine Christianity Today. And this describes a little bit of interaction with Mel Gibson, and also describes an interview that he did on a Catholic television network describing his movie. And this introduces another element of the Catholic concern that I have about all of this. Mel Gibson, this is from Christianity Today, quoting, Mel Gibson is in many ways a pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic. He prefers the Tridentine Latin Mass. That just means that the church that he attends does not say the Mass in English. They say the Mass in the older and traditional way, and that is entirely in Latin. And he calls Mary co-redemptrix. What that means is simply he believes Mary is as important to our salvation as Jesus himself is. Okay? That's an important element to know about in the heart of the person that's making the movie. Early in the filming of The Passion, He gave a long interview to Raymond Arroyo on the conservative Catholic network EWTN. In that interview, Gibson told how actor Jim Caviezel, the film's Jesus, insisted on beginning each day. Jim Caviezel is also a committed Catholic. The film's Jesus insisted on beginning each day of filming with the celebration of the Mass on the set. He also recounted a series of divine coincidences that led him to read the works of Anne Catherine Emmerich, a late 18th century and early 19th century Westphalian nun who had visions of the events of the Passion. Now, without going into a lot of background on Anne Emmerich, she was a Catholic nun. She never once in her life read the Bible for herself. Nuns in those days didn't have access to the scriptures. But what she did is she had a series of visions of these events. And in her vision, she recorded them in a book, and those have become very significant to a certain group of very devout Catholics. And Mel Gibson is one of those. He's been greatly influenced by her work. Now, many of the details needed to fill out the gospel accounts for the movie he drew from her book, The Dolorous Passion of Our Lord. Here is one such detail from Emmerich. This will give you an idea of the kind of stuff that's added to the story. After the flagellation, this is quoting now Anne Emmerich, this nun, from her vision. After the flagellation, the scourging, I saw Claudia, the wife of Pilate, send some large pieces of linen to the Mother of God. I know not whether she thought that Jesus would be set free and that his mother would then require linen to dress his wounds, or whether this compassionate lady was aware of the use which would be made of her present. I soon after saw Mary and Magdalene approach the pillar where Jesus had been scourged. And this is portrayed in the movie. They knelt down on the ground near the pillar and wiped up the sacred blood with the linen which Claudia had sent them. Now that's a detail that is of course not in the Gospels. Mary was not present during the scourging of Jesus. She did not approach the pillar after Jesus was taken away and use a cloth given to her by the wife of Pilate and wipe up the blood of the Lord Jesus and save it to venerate it later. She did not do that in actuality and in history. But it's portrayed that way in the movie because this woman who was a nun in the early 1800s saw that happening in her vision. Now, how do we treat visions? What we do with visions is this. We recognize that some visions may be true and given by God, and some visions may be false, given either by Satan or just produced by the imagination of the person that's seeing the vision. So how do we evaluate them? We evaluate them by the book. Is it in the book? Does it jive with what the book describes about those same events and the principles that are contained within them or not? And in evaluating that, we have to say Anne Emmerich's vision was not a true vision, and in that regard, I wish it was not part of the movie. All right, I could go on and on with those kind of details because there are a lot of those kind of things in the movie. For instance, Mary is as much a part of the movie as Jesus himself is. I think she has, if not as much, nearly as much screen time as Jesus does. I think there's a reason for that. As the actor Jim Caviezel said in an interview, the film, I believe, was made by Mary for her son. It's a very Mary-focused movie. It doesn't exclude Jesus, of course. The things that it does portray about Jesus are oftentimes very powerful and very good. But there's this mixture again, shades of gray. Now, what's my conclusion about all of this, spiritually speaking? One last passage, and we'll end here today. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. This is what, if Paul the Apostle were on the scene today, this is what I think he would say about the movie. And that's good enough for me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, and his circumstances as he's writing are, he's in Roman prison, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's his concern. The greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, the Christians, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's a good thing. Some, he's talking about Christians here, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. How could this be? Could anyone ever proclaim the gospel with impure motives or mixed motives? Yes, absolutely. It happens all the time. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? What's his conclusion about what was going on with him? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What's my overall spiritual evaluation of the movie? I rejoice that Mel Gibson made this movie. And I rejoice that millions of people are going to see it. Very first day of ticket sales broke all kinds of records. You know, $23 million of tickets from the very first day. Is that a good thing? I think it's a good thing. That represents, you know, some 5-6 million people that have gone to see the movie in that first day and are talking about it. And then the next day, and the next day, more are going to see it and more are going to be talking about it. It creates for us an opportunity for conversation. But as we enter those conversations, understand you're called to be in that conversation to impact the hearts and minds of people you're talking about with spiritual substance, not just with this is what I think or this is what I feel or this is the way it made me feel when I saw the movie myself. Bring some substance into the circumstance. And the Lord can use even an imperfect vessel, and that's what this movie is. It's an imperfect vessel to contain a perfect proclamation. And what I mean by that is not that he perfectly proclaimed Christ, but Christ is perfect. And in any way that he is proclaimed, that is a perfect proclamation. And what I mean is that Jesus is clearly portrayed in the movie as dying for our sins. That is absolutely there in the movie. And so do I rejoice about that? Yes, I rejoice. I hope you would rejoice too. And if you can handle it, go see it, and then you and I can have more conversations about it later. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to take this time aside and talk about this movie. I pray for your hand on each one of our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to be vessels that are useful to you and this community and in this culture. And give us opportunities, Lord, to discuss these things with people that do not yet know you and to bring true salt and true light into those conversations. Choose to use it, Lord, for your good pleasure and for your greater purpose in their hearts and in their lives. Thank you for that grace, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.